How many of y'all like Lord of the Rings? Raise your hand. Don't be. All right, sweet. I love Lord of the Rings. My favorite's the third one, Return of the King. I love that scene at the end with Aragorn and when he's at the coronation there. So cool. We see that in a lot of media and a lot of the arts. How many of you like to follow the British monarchy, the crown? I know a lot of people, now you're embarrassed because you're like, oh, Harry, Meghan, I don't want to. I know a lot of you do. I see how many magazines they put out, when there's different weddings and all the things. And it's funny how Americans really like that stuff when we fought a war over our rejection of the king. It's like, oh, we don't want a king. We're going to fight about it. And we did. And we had a war. And we got our independence. And now for the last 200 years, it's like, oh, that's really cool, the British monarchy across the ocean. But we like to gather. And we like to celebrate kings and queens and royalty. And we like to do that with champions. We like coronations. I was at Grant Park in downtown Chicago in June of 1991. At that point, one of the largest gatherings in the city of Chicago and even in the U.S., about 1 million people showed up to crown the Chicago Bulls champions of the NBA that season, and Michael Jordan, and that was really cool. So we like those things, and we call this passage today the triumphal entry. Almost every one of you in your Bibles, if you've got a heading on it, it'll say the triumphal entry. But in a lot of ways, this is really different than a lot of historical triumphal entries. Right, the historical idea of a triumphal entry would be a conqueror coming in to assert his victory, or royalty ascending to the place of sovereignty. Right, it'd be Caesar coming into Rome, or David into Jerusalem, something like Washington coming into Yorktown or Grant at Appomattox. When MacArthur returned to the United States in New York City, General Douglas MacArthur, 7.5 million people joined together in New York City to welcome him. Think about some of the coronations in history, especially again in England. Queen Elizabeth in 1953 had all the pomp and circumstance of that. Before her, Queen Victoria had one of the all-time coronations in 1838. She had this scepter, this royal scepter, that had a 516 carat, not 5.16, 516 carat diamond at the end called the Star of Africa, right? Even just a few years ago when God answered the most unbelievable prayer and the Cubs won the World Series, do you know that there was estimates that there was close to 7 million people that gathered for their parade? And so we see this really interesting today beginning of this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it begins with a couple of days before the events of the week. Jesus had come through Jericho. Jericho, if you go straight east of Jerusalem, you go up over the Mount of Olives, then you go down about 3,000 plus feet down to the valley, and Jericho's down there, about 18 miles away, 3,000 feet of vertical descent. And they're coming that direction right before all this happens. This is where in the other Gospels we get the story of Zacchaeus. Y'all, anybody who grew up in Sunday school, Zacchaeus, well, you know that whole thing. Not doing it. But he was a tax collector, and he did have this great conversion, and he became a follower of Christ. So you've got this massive entourage coming up, and everything is kind of coming to a fever pitch. It's this perfect storm in a sense, and they begin the ascent. It's at Passover. At Passover, it's estimated sometimes 1 to 2 million people would come to Jerusalem for Passover. So you have people coming in from all directions. Jesus begins this week on Sunday morning in Bethany. Bethany is about 3 miles from Jerusalem. It'd be like going from here. If you go that way about 3 miles, you hit Tin Roof Tacos. How many of you know Tin Roof Tacos? Good place. Free advertising. So it's about 3 miles. So they got about a 3-mile journey there from Bethany to Jerusalem. And they begin the morning at the home of Lazarus. Lazarus is there. He had been recently risen from the dead. That caused, again, more people to come. So you have all these things coming together perfectly, as we'll talk about in a moment here. And John 12 gives us the background on all that. And the cool thing about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry is all four Gospels give us unique details about this day. And I'll admit, like, this is a fun week as a pastor to study and prep, because I really got to do somewhat of a deep dive into the different Gospel accounts of this event. And you see this, all these details come together. And it's really exciting. It's a lot of noise and a lot of ballyhoo and many of the same crowd who are shouting Hosanna to the King. In a matter of days, they're going to be screaming, crucify him, sadly. But that's next Sunday. For this week, we want to focus on, here comes the King, Hosanna. So in the first six verses we're going to look at in Matthew 21, there's this idea that it's the setup. And we'll call these first six verses preparation of the King. The preparation of the King, in other words, prepare the way. The three-year ministry of Jesus is coming to its conclusion. It's coming to a head. Everything, in a sense, is even kind of coming full circle in his life. Let's look at verse 1. Matthew 21, 1. It says, now when they, who's the they? This massive entourage, this large group of people, beginning with the disciples themselves, you're going to have just a motley crew that is with him of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. The they is this large group, plus all the people coming into Jerusalem, plus. So it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, it says Jesus sends two of his disciples to go do something. I always laugh because you know what he's going to send them to do. He's going to send them to get the donkey. So I don't know who he sent. He probably sent Peter because, you know, Peter. And maybe it was Philip because Philip means lover of horses or brother of horses. So maybe he, you know, maybe he liked the donkey. I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we know he's going to send them out on this errand. And verse 1 talks about this group. There's Galileans. Before they came to Jericho, they'd gone through Perea. So you've got Pereans. You've got people from Jericho all along the journey. You've got blind men there. Bartimaeus is in this group because it says that the two blind men he healed outside of Jericho, they followed him, and it gives us one of their names. And then you've got Zacchaeus. You've got tax collectors and zealots and all kinds of people together. So what's the task? Let's look at verse 2 and 3. So he says to the disciples, I want you to go into the village up ahead, and you're going to find a donkey there. And Matthew gives us this detail about not just the donkey, but also the mother. So there's a donkey and then a colt, the foal, with her. So just he tells them, I want you to go, you're going to see a donkey, all right, and also the foal, and untie them and bring them to me. He's not telling them to go steal, all right? He's not telling them to go and take something. Obviously, Jesus has authority over all. He's been to that area many times. We don't know if this is a miracle. We don't know if Jesus had gone and sent him a text message that morning. Hey, borrow him the donkey. I don't know, okay? But he tells them to go and get the donkey. And Jesus says, if anyone says anything to you, just tell them the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. Now, what's interesting is we had Lachlan and Jonah go out this week, and they went and bought all the things for after the Passover Seder, all the treats we're going to have and the foods we're going to have. We had them go out and purchase those things. I was really tempted to tell them, hey, when you go to the store, just tell them the Lord has need of these things. I think Lachlan and Jonah could have done it. But I was like, nah, here's a credit card. So Jesus tells them this. And Luke's gospel adds that they were indeed questioned when they showed up. They're like, what are you doing? And then Mark's gospel adds that they tell the owner when they're untying the donkey and the colt, they tell the owner that Jesus needs to borrow it for a while and that he will return them both. So I don't know if they had to use a credit card for a deposit or whatever, but they get the donkey. And it's going to pick up here in verse 4. So it's so cool how all the Gospels mention this. This all takes place to fulfill this prophecy, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. That prophecy we're going to look at here is Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. This says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. This is Jesus, y'all. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is, I hope you understand this morning, this is really intentional what Jesus is doing. Jesus, all through Jesus' ministry, there's a phrase in Scripture, especially in John, but in other places, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Why? Because Jesus was on his plan. And in his wisdom and in his authority and his sovereignty, the plan now has been enacted this week. And this is a part of that. He is intentionally, it's the one and only time that Jesus actually kind of draws some type of attention to himself to make a point. And the point is this fulfilled prophecy. So verse 4 back in Matthew 21, okay, we see Matthew here quoting this passage. He says, say to the daughter of Zion in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble. Those are words not normally associated with each other, king and humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Verse 6, the disciples went and they obeyed and did just as Jesus had directed them. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, actually, King David rode in on a donkey. Typically, when a king was coming in peace, he would ride in on a donkey. When it was war, it was more of the horse, which, if you know Revelation, Jesus, the conquering king, does come back on a horse. But that's part two. Right now, we're on part one. All right, so the first part is the presentation of the king. And everything, all these details build up for this moment of here comes the king, right? And that is verses 7 through 9. The presentation of the king. Here he comes. What a scene this must have been. If you've got a very vivid, active imagination like I do, you can really picture what this must have been amazing, this moment. So in verse 7, they bring Jesus the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sits on the foal. Most of the crowd, as they start to go, spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's take some of the other passages and shed some more light on this. In Luke 19, and I've got these verses for you up here. Luke 19, it says, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is what, church? The King, right? One of my favorite titles for Jesus. Jesus is King. He is King of all. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We call this day Palm Sunday because over in John's gospel, John has a recording of it, and John mentions here the next day, chapter 12:12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, swinging those branches and swaying and saying, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they have, for them, they've really kind of rolled out the red carpet. Luke's account, interestingly enough, when Jesus comes in, Luke also tells us, one of the interesting details is as they approached the city, and here's Jesus on the foal, on this foal of this, and I think what's interesting as a little sidebar is, I think why Matthew includes that passage is, this foal had never been ridden on, which was another prophecy, that the king would come riding in on a donkey that had never been ridden. And I think Matthew includes that little detail because part of what kept that colt in check was that little foal was having mama there with him. But Luke's account also tells us that as Jesus comes into the city, you know what he was doing? For a moment he was crying and he was lamenting and he was weeping over the city. And he actually was prophesying, Jesus gives us that account in Luke, about the destruction of the city that would come some four decades later by Emperor Titus. So we have this presentation of the king in verses 7 through 9. And then we have the last two verses. There's this perplexion. There's this, who is this? And what's happening and why? The perplexion of the king. Who's writing what and why? Let's look at verse 10 and 11. So when he enters Jerusalem, when he gets in, the whole city was stirred up by his plan, okay? The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This has been the story of Jesus' whole life, being misunderstood. His whole ministry. Who is this and what is he doing? When you understand, if you understand why, for the most part, most everybody at this time, they misunderstood the purpose of the life of Jesus. It helps you understand the actions of the people in the Gospels, right? When they thought Messiah was coming to do what? To conquer. Messiah was supposed to conquer, not die. Every time Jesus is with his disciples, even the inner 12, and he talks about his death, what do they tell Jesus? No. No, not in for that. No, you're not going to die, Jesus. That happens every time he brings it up. They're like, no, we need to help you with that part of the plan. Isn't that interesting? Because if it was you and I, we would have done the same thing. If you're with Jesus and Jesus says, hey, I'm going to die and I'm going to be gone, we're like, no, let's do plan B. Let's not do that plan, Jesus. But that was the point of the Messiah at his first advent, his first arrival, was he came to die. But that's not the end of the story. That's what we can't wait for next week. So part of this is Jesus had been saying for years, like I mentioned, my time has not yet come, referring to the time of his crucifixion. Well, now the time has come. And Jesus is getting the attention, the unhealthy attention of everybody in Jerusalem. Everything has aligned. You have all of Israel coming together for Passover. You have all of the religious leaders there in town. He's going to get their attention. They don't like him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the priests. So the religious establishment doesn't like him. The political establishment, Pilate, the Romans who were in charge of different areas, their job was to keep the peace. How did you keep the peace? You didn't allow large assemblies. Anytime there was a commotion in the crowd, you came in and you squashed it. That's what their job was. So Jesus is going to get their attention as well. I mean, he brings his plan to its perfect conclusion here. And he's setting this up. So there's just some perplexion as to what's happening. As a matter of fact, I love that Luke and John and Mark, they reveal some of this misunderstanding in Luke 19:11. All right? It says, and they heard these things. It says, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. So right before Jesus comes in, it says, and because they supposed, what? The kingdom of heaven was to appear immediately. They're thinking, here we go, everybody. Jesus is coming in, and the Romans are going to be gone, and he will rule and reign on the earth as a physical king. That happens right before this. So they still don't grasp it. In John 12, John 12, 16. The disciples, this is, again, right before Palm Sunday, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, it tells us later, after it's all done, they understand. But at this moment, they're still hoping and thinking like this is going to happen like we thought. So we have this perplexion. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. It's a bit odd to me. It tells us, so he enters Jerusalem after all this stuff happens, and he goes into the temple, and what does it say he did in the temple? He looked around. What? This is Palm Sunday. This is Hosanna. All these things. There's some things that happened right before this, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. But for the most part, it says here, after, everything kind of dies down, and then it says it was late. Well, when you're having a party, you don't kind of care how late it is, right? It's like, it's late. Okay, well, this is this amazing moment. It was late, so they go to Bethany, and they go back. They return the donkey, and they go to sleep. Like, what a kind of anticlimactic conclusion to the events of this day. It's very, in a sense, it's very disjointed, in a sense. He starts the day in Bethany. The donkey is brought to him. He heads to Jerusalem with just a significant entourage. There are people from all over the place with him. He begins by passing by the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, about a two-mile journey or so from Bethany, Bethpage, to Jerusalem. A couple of miles from town, he sees the town, and he cries, Jesus cries, and he laments over Jerusalem. Along the way, people are cheering and praising and waving the palm branches, throwing their coats, their cloaks down in front of him, saying, Hosanna. A lot of people believe in him, but many are just caught up in the hype of the moment. The Pharisees, as we'll look at, they criticize him, of course. There's some Hellenistic Greeks there. There's some Greeks who are looking in John 12. It says they want to meet Jesus. He enters the temple, takes a look around, and then they quietly, kind of incognito, they head back to Bethany. They drop the donkey back off at Rent-A-Donkey, and they unceremoniously end the day. So at the end of the day, who understands what's happening? One person alone. That's Jesus. You know how you feel when nobody understands? Like, you're like, nobody understands. Jesus really lived that, in a sense. Nobody understood. Now, I want to mention, even though we're going to pick this up in 2 weeks, but the next section, verses 12 through 22, regarding the king, well, those are the passion of the king. You're going to see we go from this moment of Hosanna, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes in and he lowers the boom. Like Jesus throws down. He clears out the temple again. He curses the fig tree. He does these things because he's seeking true worshipers and true faith. And like I said, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But that's really kind of the gist of this day. It's in some ways, it's an exciting day, but it is kind of an odd day in how it all comes to a close. The bottom line is this text is all about the king, not just the king, the humble king. The humble king. Here comes the king, King Jesus. So many wonderful names for Jesus. We sang a lot of those names this morning. Praise the Lord. One of those wonderful names is King. And what was that king coming to bring? Right, a lot of kings come in glory to showcase their power and their might and their preeminence. But Scripture goes out of its way here to speak of his humility. Jesus certainly did conquer. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And we'll talk about that on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus conquered to deliver us and bring us freedom. This king, King Jesus, brings freedom. The Bible speaks multitudes of this. He brought freedom. It just, for them at this time, the freedom he brought wasn't the kind of freedom that they were looking for, or even in a sense what they were wanting most. And we still sometimes, unfortunately, see that present in people who follow him today. Because the king brings freedom. The Bible says so much about it. I'm just going to hit a couple of verses. Galatians 5:1. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to this yoke of slavery. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what, church? Freedom. John 8:32, and you will know the truth will set you free. Jesus was the truth. It tells us here, freedom is found in knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. This is part of what we also call in our Bibles discernment, right? Our job is to teach truth so you can have discernment. And more on that in a minute here. But to be sure, as we talk about freedom, you kind of almost, in this day and age, you have to kind of mention the fact that the Bible in no ways, and we by no means believe in something called antinomianism, where there is no right or wrong, there is no moral law, everything is cast away. No, the Bible is clear, crystal clear, that forgiveness in Jesus is not a license to sin. It's just the opposite. And there are a lot of themes in Scripture when it comes to our freedom in Jesus. But I want to stick to this passage primarily this morning here. So let's look quickly at a couple of areas of freedom we see mentioned here in this Palm Sunday story. All right, the first thing we see is this idea of freedom from self. That's a big one. Freedom from self, freedom from living for self, freedom to actually be humble. If you know the human heart and the human mind, you know there's two significant struggles for mankind when it comes to self. There's two significant struggles, and they are our glory and our stuff. That's what we're about. We're about our glory and our stuff, and that's part of what makes it hard to be humble. See, Jesus comes and he gives us relief from those things. He gives us relief from chasing the wind of living for our own glory and living for material and living for those things that will not bring satisfaction. See, we see people in this story, this Palm Sunday story, who are a part of this moment, we see the people with the donkey. Peter or whoever, the two disciples show up and they're like, hey, Jesus needs it. Okay. That we should be attached to our stuff about that same amount, right? Lord, whatever I have, it's yours. My house, my vehicles, my bank account, my giftings, whatever it might be, it's yours. If you need it, it's yours. Let it be used for your glory in your kingdom. When people, we miss little details in here, like when people are putting their cloaks on the ground, that was for most people, like that's what they slept on a lot of times. I mean, when someone took their cloak, their outer garment, and they threw it on the ground, that was, for a lot of people, one of the most important things they owned. But to the glory of Jesus, they released themselves from that. We see people who do that as part of this entourage. But the ultimate point here is the humility of Jesus on display. I mean, Jesus rightfully could have had a coronation that we can't even comprehend. Just go to Revelation. Read what Revelation says about the future coronation of the future king and how amazing that'll be. But this wasn't about a show of his power or strength. It was about the power of humility. See, they didn't want a humble king because kings and leaders and Caesars and praetors and governors were anything but humble. But Jesus came to show us that. Look, when humility rules, Jesus reigns. When humility rules, Jesus reigns. And when we act humbly before each other and before God, people can flourish in Jesus. We see people in this story who are a part of Team Jesus, a part of this entourage, that are only united because of one thing, and that's Jesus. We have tax collectors and zealots, literally political opponents. When Simon the Zealot shows up in the group and there's a tax collector, do you ever think about the weight of that? He was his sworn enemy. You have people in there that would have no right to at all have to be on the same team. You had tax collectors and zealots. You have fishermen and social outcasts. You had wealthy. Zacchaeus was a part of the group at this point. He would have been an extremely wealthy person. The Bible gives us some of the details. He would have been extremely wealthy. But you've got the poor. You've got the broken. You've got prostitutes. You've got the formerly demon-possessed here. And what does that actually look like? What this looks like is his church. Doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I love about our church? I love that the fact that we as a church, we're a ragtag, motley bunch. We have people here with PhDs and GEDs. Right? And they're all welcome. And they all matter. We got people here that drive Cadillacs and people that drive clunkers. And they're all welcome here. We got people that have a proud family heritage. And there's people here who you don't talk about your family. And they're welcome. Right? We have people who are healthy and we have people who are sick. We have people who are talented and then people who are like me. Right? We got a group here. Really, I love the diversity of our church and the fact that we are unified in Jesus. The more we are as a church, that we are humble, the more Christ can use this place. Look, the more as a church, if we're on mission for self, the more we're going to struggle. The more we walk humbly before our God and each other, the more God can do here. This thing of humility, it's a big deal to God. Is it a big deal to us? Freedom from living from self for humility. And then the other point here is this. He brings us freedom. The king brings freedom from legalistic self-righteousness. We see in verse 9 that the people are shouting and screaming. It's not in Matthew's gospel, but over in Luke. Look at the response. It just grieves me to see this. In Luke 19, when this is happening, some of the Pharisees Oh, they show up, and they say to him, "Teacher," can you just see the stern look on their face? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Look what Jesus' reply is. He says, "I tell you, if they were quiet, these rocks, these stones would cry out." Boy, I'd like to see. That'd be cool, right? See, I've been to Disney World where, you know, or wherever, where they have the rocks that have speakers built in. That's not what he's talking about, right? They would have actually literally cried out. And Jesus is saying, no, my people are going to pray me. And we have an We have an example here of somebody who simply wants to worship and someone doesn't like it. And I'm not trying to oversimplify this, right? But it was the Pharisees who wanted Jesus dead because of jealousy over his worship, over his fame. See, it's funny because whenever God's people seem to have a good time, there's always somebody with a stern face nearby trying to find a reason why they're wrong. This happens all the time, right? And what a moment this is. The pinnacle, perhaps, of Jesus' fame. The zenith of worship for his earthly ministry days. But of course, somebody is mad, because how dare they? And I'm pretty sure somebody in the crowd heard this Pharisee speak up, or these Pharisees speak up, and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, don't worry, haters gonna hate," right? I'm pretty sure that's in the Greek there. And I'm only pointing this out today because there's always a temptation to, within us, for those of us who know Christ, and we strive for holiness, we're supposed to. We strive for righteousness, and we're supposed to. But it leads us actually, that effort, that strive should actually cause us to fall flat on our face and say, "I can't." Not, "I can," and not only can I, but boy, you should be like me. That's what legalism is, and it is stifling, and it kills. See, it's. I'll be the first to admit, I am very sensitive to legalism, having grown up in the denomination, if you will, that they had industrial-grade legalism, okay? Like, it was something else. So I'm sensitive to that in a lot of ways because I know that it can be so devoid of grace. And the thing about legalism is it often makes a much bigger problem than it's intended to prevent. That makes sense? Legalism, it creates a bigger problem than it's trying to prevent. Hope that makes sense there. Because there's no end to it. Legalism is never satisfied. It's never satiated because it's always on to the next target. It's always on to the next victim. And it's constantly, you know, feeling like it's either this group or that group, line after line being drawn and drawn and drawn. And I'm aware as a pastor, there's a lot of crazy out there. I could get up, y'all know this, I could get up every Sunday morning telling you something or someone new to avoid. And I know some people would actually like that. But that's not what we're called to do, right? We are called to know what this book says. My job is to preach the word, right? Our job is to preach and to teach the word. And part of that becomes discernment. That's why we need King Jesus to save us from ourselves and deliver us from our own pride and our own self-righteousness, right? Can I just be honest with you for a moment here? Being a pastor, it's hard. Being a pastor could be hard work. And I know I'm going a little bit off on a tangent this morning, right? But sometimes I see a squirrel and I chase it. That's what happens when you have ADD. You can't help it, right? But this is Jesus' church, not my church. It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. It's why if you're going to be a part of any church, including this church, you must know, and I don't take pride in this, but like we'll disappoint you. I don't say that with joy, but I say that like with reality. I will disappoint you. Our pastors, our staff, our elders, we will disappoint you. And like sometimes at a church, your church is going to disappoint you. And that's hard. The church isn't perfect. It never will be. We do our best. And a lot of times we have to make calls on things. And sometimes people won't agree. But that's okay. If you've ever coached a team, just raise your hand real quick. How many have you ever coached? I know a lot of you. If you've ever coached, you know what that's like. I've coached basketball, I've coached some football, I loved coaching, but it's funny how many people are there to help you understand you're not doing it right. There's a lot. I've been with a lot of you guys, and men and women, at some of the Boise State games, right? And boy, that coach, you're smarter than that coach, I realize that. So it's like, The coach actually is doing his best, and we sit on the sidelines and like, we see it really clear from here. You're calling the wrong plays. You're doing the wrong things, you know? And look, let me just be real with you. Sometimes in life, you got to hold your nose, right? I mean, I grew up on the south side of Chicago, and just north of where we lived on the south side of Chicago, there was a landfill. There was a dump, and it stunk. I mean, every time, I never got used to it. Every time we drive by it on the Dan Ryan Expressway, you would smell this landfill. And I can remember as a kid on a bus driving by it, and everybody on the bus is talking, it smells, you know, this kind of stuff. And all the way through my last days there, even when I go back and drive through there, I'm like, it still stinks, you know? And you gotta hold your nose sometimes. You know, there's you go by the sugar beet factory or whatever that is, man. It's like ammonia. I'm like, what is going on there? I hope nobody's eaten anything comes out of there. I don't know. But that's really kind of what life sometimes is about. You got to hold your nose. If you be a part of any family, if you're married, sometimes you just hold your nose, right? I don't mean like that. Maybe. But that's okay, because that's where we learn to practice grace as a family, right? Do we really think the church is supposed to operate in every way that we see fit? I mean, I don't come in here as the lead pastor, honestly, and impose my will on a lot of the church. I don't do that. I try to lead with grace and lead with a team. For the last 2,000 years, the church has had to struggle through issues. And I know we like to think that God really needs us to make sure that we're roaming throughout the earth and we're watching and we got our eyes and ears all across the planet so we can let him know when somebody says something out of line. Like, hey, God, I want to let you know. And God's like, hey, thanks, didn't see that one. You know, it's like, he did. Jesus dealt with this. Paul dealt with this. The early church dealt with this. It's been around. It's going to be around, right? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, from prison. Yeah, it's true. Some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. Others preach about Christ with a pure heart. They preach because they love me, right? For they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Others, oh no, they don't have pure motives. They're way out of line when they preach Christ. They preach with selfish ambition. We see that today. Not sincerely intending to make my chains more painful. But that doesn't matter whether their motives are false or genuine. The message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice, and I continue to rejoice. And I know, and I understand, there are crazy people out there. There are crazy churches out there, crazy pastors, and we're not afraid to talk about that, right? We're a church that finds its authority. Our final authority is God and his word. And we stand boldly, strongly, courageously on truth in Scripture. Absolutely. We love the word as a church, I hope. And sometimes you got to talk about those things, right? But I also understand that just because somebody crazy does something doesn't always mean that, you know, the proverbial baby is thrown out with the bathwater. That's where legalism can kind of come into play and muddy those waters somewhat. It gets hard to navigate those things. And I'm done here, but I just say all this because it's sad to sometimes to see in the body of Christ, right? Yeah, I know we got to talk about stuff, but like ultimately, there's grace. And sometimes I think people don't give grace because they don't understand grace. You can't give what you don't have. Right? King Jesus has freed us from expecting everyone else to look and act and do everything just like we do and say. Now look, the exciting conclusion to all this, and we'll see this on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is that the King brings freedom. Jesus brought freedom from sin and death and hell. I'm going to go ahead and call up the worship team and our ushers. My question for you as they come up and we close our time together is this. Jesus is King. Do you know the King? Does the King know you? The only way you get into the kingdom is if you know the King. If you don't know the King, well, the King is calling you to himself. Jesus, King Jesus, has done everything to give you forgiveness and eternal life if you will repent and believe in him. And at the end of the service today, we're going to sing a song, we'll take up our offering, and then I'll come up and dismiss us. But after that, we always have a time of prayer together on Sunday mornings after church. If you have a physical need, you got a spiritual need, if you need to come know the King, come on down. We're going to have our elders, our pastors, some good women in the church up here. We're just here for you. We're here for you like we are every week. And if you need anything at all, please come down. We would be honored and we'd be happy to talk to you. Let's pray, and then we'll continue in worship.